We're very happy to have Brother Frank Salou with us this afternoon. We're only about 100 miles apart in the Connecticut-New York area, and we've been blessed many times by his ministry. Brother Frank?
Before we start, I'd like to convey to you, pass along the love and greetings of my wife, Sister Esther, and Sister Dawn, my daughter-in-law, who knows many of you here, wishes her love also to be extended. Our topic for consideration today is the Book of Jude. A few months ago, we gave an informal presentation at one sitting of our views concerning this epistle, with the interjection of some questions and answers during the discussion. It was recorded on tape by a sister present who also typed it for me. Now, this was an impromptu, unrehearsed, spontaneous presentation. At the time, it has been touched up subsequently. It was edited and some revisions made, and one particularly significant item added. Now, today's discourse, the time allotted us, we could not cover it as presented that time. But at the back of the room, at the book table, I will leave a complete presentation of this subject matter, which will be available for all such as would desire to have a copy at their disposal, in a pamphlet form at the table, and such as may be interested can go back and take a copy. But don't do it for the sake of curiosity or for the sake of argument. We would prefer if you would plan to read it carefully, the whole. Now, we're going to sketchily cover the epistle in the time furnished us and omit much about the background and start abruptly with the third verse, verse 3. You'll note there, as you read this in your Bible, that the Apostle Jude, probably Judas, it's not definitely certain that he did it. It might have been another Judas, certainly not Iscariot. It was on his heart to write a message of encouragement to the church at the beginning of the age, based upon helpful advice, general admonition as respects our common salvation, not the world's salvation. But evidently the Lord overruled it, that he saw certain conditions that existed at that time that potentially could be very dangerous. And he evidently was moved, and the Lord used him to write this message. Actually, its most important application pertains, we believe, to the end of the age, as we'll try to show later on. And so he finds it necessary to stir them up to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We've heard this many discussions on this topic matter. Generally, we approach, I know I approach this epistle with great trepidation and trembling. It's like bad news to the flesh, but good news to the new creature. Generally, this book is not carefully analyzed and examined because it's a little scary in its contents. And we just conveniently select the particular verses that suit our purpose as respects some other discourse. Now, in writing to them to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Near the end of the epistle, we get a little clue as to what was the general portent that he had in mind. In the 20th verse, in concluding the advice, amongst other things, he says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, this is the part in contending for the faith, not on the doctrine of the sin offering, presence, and other doctrines, which I feel have an important relationship with the truth. But that was not, we believe, the burden of this epistle, and so we should not try to twist it out of its context. And praying in the Holy Spirit, that prayer is needed in the examination of this subject. And if we heed its advice in its particulars, it will keep us in the love of God. Verse 4, he tells us that there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation ungodly men. Now, you get the thought by reading in the King James that somebody had evil, ominous thoughts outside the ecclesia, and they creep in with this evil intent. And they creep in unawares, and then they spread their pernicious influence subsequent to their entry. We don't think this is necessarily the case, as we shall also endeavor to demonstrate that the expression of these certain men who are described as ungodly men, when we read the epistle, we think this is a bawdy element. They're riotous, cantankerous, obstreperous, given to tantrums, and their behavior is most unseemly. Well, we don't think that's the point here. We do think, though, in the distant future, a few years hence, that conditions will worsen and some of these traits will become more and more manifest, but we want to, if possible, nip certain of these conditions in the bud, as it were. Now, these ungodly men turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The translation here is a little faulty. We're not going into that. But two important points. This class, described as impious, ungodly, it says here, or impious or irreverent. That's what we think is more the thought, that they're irreverent as regards the Word of God. Obedience to the Word of God, that's what they really basically lack. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and also they deny the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Now, this would not mean that they come in and they get up and give a testimony that they deny the Lord, or that they set an example that's so obviously, flagrantly in violation to a covenant of sacrifice and dedication to the Lord God, that they'd be so apparent. Then there wouldn't be that danger. They would be spotted, marked, and cast out, as it were. We would have nothing to do with them. The subsequent matter of this epistle shows this class thrives in the ecclesia of God. Forget the nominal church. This is something that'll develop in the true church class, in their congregation. To get some clue as to how the grace of God can be changed into lasciviousness, we have several examples of which we can only take a few. One is recorded in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where it tells that there was fornication committed by an individual who belonged to a class at Corinth, where he had his father's wife relations. And it says, Paul says, that their attitude, the classes were, and ye are puffed up and have not mourned. And then, in the 6th verse, he says, your glorying is not good. Now, Do you mean to say that this man committed this offense in the ecclesia, and the class were happy that he committed the deed? Or that they were glorying in this evil deed? No, that isn't the thought at all. Or that they were puffed up that they had him? No. They had a high opinion of themselves, that their love, their generosity, their forgiveness was so great and magnanimous, oh, wonderful, they could forgive this person and tolerate his presence. And they felt that their mercy, the mercy extended on behalf of that individual, was an evidence of how wonderful they were in Christian development. But the Apostle Paul wants to just puncture that balloon right away. He speaks of it later in the epistle as a most obnoxious thing, and that they should mourn, and they should put that individual out until they learned their lesson, and they repented and then came back, then there'd be another matter. That's just one illustration. In Romans, he also says, shall we sin that grace might abound? God forbid. So sometimes in speaking about the love and mercy of God, we unduly present this subject matter that God forgives everything, and we should forgive anything. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. Oh, that's very nice. If we forgive others everything, well, then we can do anything, because we forgive them. No matter what they do, well, the Lord's going to forgive us no matter what we do. That's a wrong application of the Lord's Prayer. The first thing, we're asking God for forgiveness. That's how the prayer starts. We're asking him for forgiveness. And Jesus is trying to say what that forgiveness is based upon is the asking of repentance. That's the basis for forgiveness. And if you examine the scriptures on how forgiveness is extended, it's predicated on repentance. And when it says 70 times 7, you should forgive your brother, look at the context and see what it says before that. Another place it says, if thy brother sins 7 times in the day, that is against you, and then turns to you and say, I repent, then you are to forgive him. Because he said, I repent. And so this is the principle involved. Now, this part of their love, turning the love of God into lasciviousness, would mean that they were so merciful that they didn't draw any character lines, and it was to their own damage. And that this principle, if followed, will open the door to all kinds of problems in the future. And now, denying the Lord God, or more specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ, his admonition in Scripture and that of the apostles, which is the same thing, of course, as God's will, as expounded through him and their writings. If we do not obey the counsel of God, if we do not obey the word of God, we are denying the Lord. You don't have to get up and give a testimony and say, I deny the Lord, or as master. It's the he that believes Jesus, believes his words, obeys it. And this is a class that are irreverent. They don't have a proper respect for the word of God. And that nothing should come in between that. Love of friends, of society, or our own self, or the opinion of others. But we should be concerned and tremble at the word of God and be concerned about God and the Lord Jesus Christ as our master. And none of our decision-making process should be predicated upon a basis of emotionalism and compassion, supposedly, but on the word of God. He teaches us what we're to do, how to love and forgive. Another thing, when we forgive others their trespasses, it should be their trespasses against us, not their trespasses against God, not their trespasses against somebody else. How can you forgive them? They're what they do to God and what they do to others. That isn't our prerogative to forgive. That's between them and the Lord or the other injured party. But if it's to us, well, then that's another matter. And then the Lord Jesus says that if somebody sins against you and then says, I repent, then you can forgive them on them. Otherwise, you're not a proper judge to start with. You don't even know the scriptures. I'm speaking very blunt. And let me tell you, I have problems. And this message is for me. It's not just for you. It's written there, and we think it's going to have a tremendous impact in the future. And we feel a responsibility. It's been laid on our hearts to just present it in part today. In the fifth verse, of Jude, we read, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt." Now the apostle, in trying to demonstrate how we are to spot this element, identify them, helps us with some concrete advice, and he gives three communal examples, that not of individuals now. First, he starts with a group. The first group is the people which came out of Egypt. The second are the angels which fell from their first estate. And then the people in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you say, these are so, you know. But let's consider this. The people which came out of Egypt, it was a mixed people that came out of Egypt, not just Israel. Along with Israel came others, which later produced problems in connection with their association and test. And their ideology and their religion had a bearing in connection with their coming out, unless they were sincere proselytes. Now, those who once came out of Egypt, God delivered them. He delivered us out of Egypt. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are like that. And that's what the apostle's using as an illustration. He's not giving this, Egypt is the world, Egypt is the nominal church. He's saying, this example is very pertinent to us. Not to forget the others. That's the problem. We don't realize. Myself, I find contradiction in myself. Because we're so much looking at the other fellow, we find that it's sometimes very near home, and we have to grasp this situation. And so he's telling that here's a people saved out of Egypt, but afterward, that whole generation was destroyed because they departed from the living God. They believed not. Then he uses another illustration about the angels which left their first estate. Just as we were called out of Egypt and were in God's favor as his people, but we are on trial, so with the holy angels, when they came down here, they were holy. They were trying to help mankind up out. In some respects, this is an example too of us. We are practicing priesthood now. If we practice well and learn the lessons, the Lord will give us the degree in heaven to be earth's judges and priests. Based upon how we maneuver and apply principles and lessons in the present life. Now, these holy angels, in their association with fallen mankind, many of them fell. And that's the example that the apostle is giving, that they kept not their first estate, which was a holy estate, like us. Our first estate, when we came to the Lord and bowed and confessed our sins and accepted the Lord as our Redeemer, was a holy estate. It was a first estate. And that was our first love. Now, the thing is, in connection with this, in the punishment, he said, that with these fallen angels was that they were reserved in chains of darkness. The first class in Egypt he destroyed. This class, the fallen angels, he reserves in chains of darkness. While they are to be given an opportunity in the future, as the fallen angels, they're going to have an opportunity of being redeemed, yet what they portrayed, what they typified, symbolized, their being bound and chained to darkness does not represent a condition in which they can be later saved. It's a picture of destruction, the darkness, reserved for the oblivion of darkness. So the type is one thing, but the antitype is stronger. It's a stronger explication. And then we have about Sodom and Gomorrah, that in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah, that they gave themselves over to fornication. And they're going after strange flesh. Now the holy angels went after strange flesh. They were spirit beings. They became enamored with the daughters of men, and they took unto themselves wives, which they chose, And that was one of the reasons for their leaving their first estate. They found here womankind. That was a very unusual thing. Not in heaven. No women in heaven. And they chose to stay here. Now, here you have spirit being and flesh down here. Strange flesh. Well, same with Sodom and Gomorrah. Here you had a city that were in its prosperity and fullness of bread. Originally, were probably like any others of the human race. But the circumstances in which they lived, they deteriorated in character to a such an extent that later on, in the process of time, they gave themselves over to inordinate practices. Very evil. They were not satisfied with the normal relationships that take place in connection with sexual matters. They wanted the abnormal. And so you'll find here in these three examples that the apostle gives lessons that with regard to the true church, it doesn't mean because we have these higher hopes and aims that we're immune to these things. No. The influence of the world can creep into our midst very subtly, very slowly, and then the next thing you know, it has taken over. And this is what the apostle is concerned about. Now, he starts with the three communal examples, Egypt, fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he goes over to, before that, we have to, verse 8, he tells that these are filthy dreamers, defiling the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. We think of this that here's someone, they're not denying the Lord God or Jesus Christ, which bought him in an audible sense. Neither are they despising dominion. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. And that isn't the type of despising of dominion. It's the despising of the dominion that's taught in Scripture of how we should behave. What rules and regulations that are incumbent upon us as new creatures in Christ Jesus. They despise that type of dominion of having their life ordered of the Lord in all particulars. And so in this sense, they despise the dominion, the advice of God, Jesus, and the Word of God. And speak evil of dignities. This wouldn't be like the president and somebody else in the world. They're speaking evil of dignities in the sight of God. True Christians. They may not even be an elder. They may not even be a brother. Maybe a sister. But they speak evil of those whom the Lord appreciates as his true saints. And they are maligned in connection with this arrangement that begins to take place. Now, in the ninth verse, fortunately, the Holy Spirit has furnished us an example of how to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. It gives us an illustration how Michael, the archangel, how he contended. Notice it says that Michael, the angel, when contending with the devil. So he did contend. He didn't just sit back and speak very soft, very gentle, nice smile, no movement. No, he contended with the devil. When Michael, the archangel, when contended, he disputed. He disputed about the body of Moses. But he durst not bring against him, that is the devil, a railing accusation. He did bring against him an accusation. But he did not harp on the accusation and place the devil in second death. He just said simply, "The Lord rebuke thee." If somebody said that to you, "The Lord rebuke thee," wouldn't that be kind of hard to receive? Wouldn't that you say, "Well, he hasn't got the Lord's Spirit. Well, look at this." It would be strong language. And so when Michael, the archangel, contended with the devil, we get an example of what it is for contending for faith, the faith, for the Word of God. And sometimes it does stir one's emotion up. So you cannot judge things, you cannot make a critical judgment of a situation unless you dispassionately view the issue, dispassionately, and make the decision not upon an emotional basis, but upon the Word of God. The ninth verse. No, that's the one we considered. Then it gives the examples of three individuals. We'll have to skip that. Count the time. Same to the 12th verse. Except part of it, the latter part. Now it speaks of this class, King James, ungodly men, that they feed themselves without fear. Now he gives another description of how to identify this class. They are clouds without water, trees without fruit, waves without substance, and wandering stars. Wandering stars unto whom is reserved the oblivion of darkness. Now, there are some people are troublemakers, but they don't have any real truth. This class that are the ungodly class that are spoken, it's a kind of a poor expression. This irreverent type of individual that Jude is trying to describe, he's saying that they don't have anything really constructive to offer. A cloud should have water and blessing and refreshment to those that are looking for that blessing. But what comes out is not water. It's dry. It has no content. It's not of real value. Criticism is in order. Jesus Christ did nothing in his whole ministry but criticize. But all those criticisms were constructive criticism. It's the hypocritical, the destructive type that we have to be very careful about. Here are clouds, but no water of refreshment and truth and value. Trees without fruit. Yes, they're big. They have an appearance of some stature and so forth, but no nice, sweet fruit, of valuable fruit. Some fruit is designed by God to have sweet. Some is to be watery, to quench your thirst. Some is to be mealy, to give you other types. These varied fruits, but whatever one it is, you happen to be described in God's fruit garden. They each serve their own purpose of helping man. And they're waves without substance. In other words, when you see these threatening, ominous waves coming in, but when they come to the shoreline where God said, thus far and no farther, they come to that and they seem to be so ominous and they break and fizzle. And there's nothing but suds and debris. All the flotsam and the scum in the water is deposited there. And this is this class in connection with them in this all this stirred up condition. What do they leave behind? It's nothing but rubbish, junk, detrimental to the Lord's people. Now, then it says that with regard to, say, the trees, it says they're twice plucked up by the roots. It shows that their destiny of this class, if pursued, if they don't change their way, they will have no hope of a resurrection. Now, in this epistle of Jude, if you follow through the different analogies, in all cases, it means headed for destruction, those who are of this impious element. And wandering stars. They're not under control. Well, some people want you to be under control to either an individual, an organization, or an ecclesia, or something like that. The true ordering of the Lord is Pleiades, God's will, the will of Jesus Christ. That is our Lord and Master. That doesn't mean you can't have association with organization, but that is the primary rule or gravitational center of our heart's affection. And so here, these wandering stars, not having the Word of God, the commands of Jesus Christ as their lawgiver, and do their own thing in their own way, well, they are wandering. And such a course followed, they are denying the Lord Jesus, they are despising dominion, and as we see these, what they call wandering stars, actually, it's flotsam that hits the friction of the air and so forth, and it goes out into oblivion, so the destiny of this class, from God's standpoint, they have no value. They've proven it by their course in the present life. In the 14th verse, he tells Enoch Also, the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Against him. Now, this class that Enoch prophesied is not the ones in the world. They are going to be judged, yes. The Lord is judging the world. He's judging a class in the church who are considered as ungodly. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, is probably significant that just as Adam, in the favorable sense, depicted the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, so the seventh stage of the church, the seventh from Adam, that is the Laodicean period in which we live, of which we believe that Pastor Russell was that servant, but our basis of consecration is on the Lord, that in this seventh stage of the church, this judgment comes at the end of the age. And that the Lord would come with his saints. Now, some have tried to give this an application, 1874, 1878, about this coming and this judgment being given. But that the context doesn't bear that out. What the scriptures teach is at the end of the age, that the church, the living remnant that are behind, are caught up to the Lord. But this class are coming with the Lord. So this is after the wedding. This is after the glorification of the saints, that when that wedding ceremony is finished, then the Lord comes out of the bridal chamber and he picks up the reins of authority in the world. And he deals with the foolish virgin class, the great company class, and the second death class, to execute judgment. And these are murmurers, complainers, and so forth. And the time is going so fast. Now notice the 18th verse. Remember how they told you that there would be mockers, that's the apostles, had this burden on their hearts, and they predicted at the end of the age certain problems would arise, very difficult. And Jude is saying that he, like them, he's reminding them of this time, only adding his own information. Now, in the 10th verse, it describes this class as brute beasts. And the description there is that they are animal. They are not spirit-motivated. They're natural-minded in connection with their identification with the truth. They see things all through the eyes of the natural man. They're not like spirit-begotten or new creatures in Christ Jesus, primarily this class. In connection when their judgment comes. In the 19th verse, in speaking of this same issue, it says, These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. It doesn't mean these be they who separate themselves. That's also a poor translation. It's these are those who make boundaries or mark boundary lines as to where you stand in relationship with your love of the Lord. Now, whether those boundary lines, which are man-made, not Christ-made, these man-made boundaries can be too small, and it can also be too big. And I think in this case, they're too big. The boundaries made too big, too much love, and it incorporates a worldly element in the church. Then, in connection with dealing with this class, who do not have the Spirit, we might have to go into that just a bit. When we consecrate to the Lord and give our hearts to him, the Lord says that concerning us, that he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Anybody who makes a consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ to do the will of God, we have the word of Jesus Christ that he will in no wise cast them out. We believe there's only one calling in this age until it's made very manifest that the heavenly call is stopped. It's still in operation today. Now the thing is that while it's true that God can spirit beget a person, or he does not, that's his own prerogative, yet the fact that Jesus said he would accept all that come to him, and that it's a miracle that they're even drawn to him. It says, no man can come to me except he's drawn of the Father, that is to Jesus. This doesn't mean that they would not be authorized. It's saying that it's impossible to know about Jesus Christ unless miraculous powers held back this fog or miasma that would cloud our minds, which the devil has clouded the whole world of mankind, lest they see the glorious light of the gospel as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said to the apostle, whom do you say that I am? Peter responded, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and said, blessed art thou. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It's a miraculous thing to be identified. But, you know, being with children of truth parents, we might overlook that fact that we are in a very privileged relationship. Whether you're the parent or the child, you are in a very protective atmosphere, a miraculous condition, and that unto you and unto your children are the promises given. Then later to those without, if those within our group do not accept the Lord's calling. Another thing, we get the thought that if anybody makes an unreserved, open confession to the Lord and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe then they are begotten of the Holy Spirit. Because it was the Word of God that brought them to this condition where they bowed the knee to Christ and gave their hearts to them, and they are walking with new aspirations and new hopes. However, there can be a class who consecrate not knowing much about consecration, and they have reservations in their hearts. Now, the thing is, one might say, well, we always, when we see certain things happening, well, they may be of that class, or we hope they're of that class. But Jesus said, sit down and count the cost, that you cannot give your heart to me. You're going to pay for it. And whether you say to a person who is to be your husband, when the minister asks whether you're going to be faithful to them to death, and you say, I do, you're fully responsible to the law. And you don't know what you're doing fully, do you? It's faith. You have faith or love in that individual that you'll make a go of it in this life. And so when a person consecrates to the Lord God, they're doing the same thing. They have faith in God, and they give their hearts to him, not knowing about the future. And so this just simple ceremony, I do, is very important. And if one consecrates, not realizing that this is a lifelong condition, because Jesus in that parable, sitting down counting the cost, he does not want to discourage consecration, but merely to show two things, that it's lifelong. In the parable, he mentions this phrase, and wasn't that condition? I've forgotten the thing. Just slipped my mind. And the other one was that the principle is that we're fighting an enemy who is greater than us. And not to think we can do this. We're fighting against angels, principalities, and powers, except as well as down here, contending with flesh and blood. And we could not do it in our own strength. So it's only in the strength of the Lord Jesus, which he promises to give us, that we can do these things. And if we consecrate on that basis of exercising faith in God and in Jesus Christ, that's a valid consecration. And he will supply our needs and see that we're not tempted above that which is we are able. And we're entering into a contract on a proper basis. But if we rush into something on an emotional basis, that contract is valid. That contract is valid. Because in the next world, they're not going to have to be spirit begotten to know that the Lord Jesus. All they have to know is that the Lord Jesus Christ is really the Savior, and that they are sinners, and they consecrate in the next stage with very simple knowledge, and so do we. And we're fully responsible, and they'll be fully responsible in the next stage, although it's under a certain different climatic conditions, as it were. And so we end with this, the last words of Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. And don't forget the copies in the back. I appreciate you attention, but I don't want to go on.
All right, thank you, Brother Frank. Now, if the friends have any questions on some of these things, you have a copy of it so that you can...
Our dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Help us, Father, both to know and to do thy will. We need all of thy great power and thy mercy on our behalf. Do thou bless us all congregated here that we may... Mm-hmm.